Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke in a series that I've entitled The Stories of Life. Throughout this series, I've been saying that God is writing a story in our life. He's writing a story of Jesus Christ living in this world. He wants Jesus Christ to live out of us. And so he's writing the story in us. And it's a good story. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't always feel good. There are sometimes hard things that happen in our lives. I'm mindful of the Cowan family. Barbara lost her brother Friday. I just got word right before the service, a senior saint, a servant of the Lord, passed yesterday. You know, sometimes hard things come into our lives. But if we're living the story that God wrote, it's a good story because God is awesomely good. Okay, thank you. He is good. Therefore, his story is good. You know, sometimes it feels like a party. You know, sometimes life feels like a party. And we are the honored guests, and things are cool and things are good. Other times, not so much. It feels like there's a party going on somewhere, but you weren't invited. In today's text, Jesus is invited to a gathering. Really isn't much of a party, but it's a gathering. And from it, I'm hoping to draw out of it a few things that will help us to live this good story that God is trying to write in our lives. Because ultimately, we play a role in that story. It's not just, you know, just going with the flow. It's not just, you know, taking life as it comes. We play a part in living out the story that God wants us to live out. And so we're going to try to draw those points out. Well, let's pray first. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to lift up this day to you, Lord, as we gather together and Lord, the reality that hard things come into our life is very real here today. As a church, we kind of process through this idea that life is temporary on this earth, and that death is an interruption in so many different ways. And so I lift up those families that have been touched by death here recently, and I can think of several just in the last few days, Lord God. And so I pray, Lord, for a touch upon those families. I especially want to lift up the Cowan family, Lord, as they're processing, Lord, and they're dealing with and they're wrestling with, and it's just hard, God. But Lord, we know that all things are possible with you. And so I pray for comfort. I pray for peace. I pray for wisdom and discernment as they go about the business of moving in and through this. As you would have them to, Lord God. I pray for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I pray for the comfort of the church, Lord, that we as a church would reach out in love and comfort to that family, to minister to them as only you can through your loving people. I ask, Lord, for all of us, Lord God, an open heart to receive what you would say to your church today, because I think you've got some things you want to say to us about living the story that you're writing in our lives, that good story. And so I pray, minister to our hearts as only you can, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous chapter, Jesus healed a woman who had a crippling disability. It was a radical miracle that took place, and the people who looked at it were blown away by it, but not everybody was keen on it, was cool about it. Because it happened on the Sabbath. And so the religious guys were all bent out of shape about it. They were upset because Jesus had the audacity to set this woman free from a disease that she had, this crippling thing that she'd had for 18 years. And he chose to heal her on the Sabbath. So Luke then relates to us another Sabbath incident here in our text today. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. It was common in that time and culture to have a meal after the Sabbath. We kind of do that today. Matter of fact, where are we going after soup plantation? So, a bunch are going out to soup plantation after church. You want to go out and hang out with us? No, I'm not offering to buy. But, you know, we do that kind of as a cultural thing. We do it today. People still do it today. And they were doing it back then. Except back then, what often happened is if you had like a traveling preacher or somebody showing up, some dignitary or something, they were invited, you know, typically by the ruler of the synagogue to have this Sabbath meal. And so it was not uncommon. And interestingly, Jesus always seems to say yes to these things. Shows up, even though he knows the hearts of these people that are inviting him. It says they watched him closely. And they weren't watching him so they could learn and, you know, oh, Jesus is here. Let's pay attention because we're going to get something out of this. No, 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 no. They're watching him closely because they want to find something to accuse him of, to blame him about. Verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy is not a word that we use anymore, but the condition is edema, and it's a swelling, an abnormal swelling, water retention, often around the organs or in the extremities, usually painful, often very dangerous, swelling around the hearts, kidney, lungs, whatever. So it was a serious deal. It's interesting that this guy is here at this party, at this dinner thing, because he probably wasn't invited to be a guest. That's not what they would have done. Somebody had that. Somebody was all swollen and that kind of discomfort. They wouldn't have invited him to be a part of that gathering. So either he was there because he knew Jesus was going to be there and he wanted to be healed, or more likely, he was brought in as bait so that they could test Jesus, because they know Jesus has healed a bunch of people on the Sabbath, and he keeps in trouble with the religious guys, and so they're going to try to catch him again, like it's somehow going to change his behavior or something. They want to catch Jesus at something. The problem with the Pharisees, one of their problems, we could probably spend all day talking about their problems, and not to say that we're free of problems, because I know some of you, but the Pharisees believed that healing was work. They interpreted healing as work, and on the Sabbath, you're forbidden from doing work. And they had all these weird definitions and explanations of what work was and what it wasn't, blah, blah, blah. But anyways, they saw healing as work. And so if Jesus healed on the Sabbath, he was breaking the Sabbath because he was working on the Sabbath. And so they could accuse him of that. Well, Jesus knows their hypocrisy. And so he calls them out in verse 3. Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees. Lawyers are the religious law experts, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Yeah, he asked them, so is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's a simple question. Is it or is it not? Well, they don't answer him. Why don't they answer him? Well, because if they say, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, he's going to call them out for their hypocrisy on the way they've been treating him and others regarding how they relate to the Sabbath. If they say no, they look like they're monsters. This poor man standing in front of them has this illness that very likely could be life-threatening, and they refuse to do anything about it, even though they know Jesus can do something about it. Verse 5, then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. It's a rhetorical question. Which one of you, if you had one of your animals fall into a pit, wouldn't on the Sabbath rescue it out of that pit? The answer was that every single one of them would have. And they didn't answer him. Why didn't they answer him? Because if they had answered him, they would have confessed publicly that they treat their animals better than people. That's a message to all of us, isn't it? Don't sometimes we do that exact thing? That we'll treat animals or inanimate objects better than we do other people. Wow. None of you, of course. One of the keys to living the good story that God is writing in your life, the good story of Jesus that God is writing in your life, is always do what is good. Always do what is good. Over and over again, the Bible tells us to do good. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. 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 Meditate on that for a minute later. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Listen, now is always a good time to do a good thing. Now is always a good time to do a good thing. Not later. That's what the Pharisees are upset about. They're upset because there's this man standing in front of him and he needs to be healed. When is the best time to do that? Well, like right now. Jesus has the availability, he has the opportunity, he has the power, and he does it right now. He would have considered it unloving to tell that man, hey, it's the Sabbath, come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow, and I'll heal you. It's always, now is always a good time to do a good thing. Yeah, we've got to remember that when there's something, when God puts something in front of us and says, that's something that needs to happen, now is the time to do it. If he puts it in front of you now, now is the time to do it. So Jesus heals this man, sends him away, sends him home. And then he looks around and decides, you know, to reveal something about these guys' heart. Verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. This is interesting, is that when these people are showing up at a gathering, they're rushing in to take the best seats. And the best seats, typically, if you're not the guest of honor, is as close to the guest of honor as you can possibly get, because the closer you are to the guest of honor, the more important everybody around you sees you as. And so it was a manner of, a way of kind of, you know, letting everybody else in the place know how important you are because you were sitting close to the guest of honor. Jesus sees them doing that, rushing in, you know, to get the best seats. Verse 7, continuing, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, being the host, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place because all of the other places are filled because, you know, they all got there before you. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, this, what he's communicating is that he's looking at these people and what they're doing, and he sees pride. He sees self-exalting pride as they rush to get these best seats just so that people will think differently of them. Think, I'm somebody important because I have this special seat. Yeah, the next key to living the good story that God's trying to write in your life is be humble. Be humble. Now, you have to be careful Because acting humble doesn't necessarily mean that you are humble, right? You acknowledge that? There are people out there that act humble, and they're not. They're not. It's an act. What does God call it when we're acting like one thing, but we actually are something else? Hypocritical. Hypocrisy. We're called to be humble. Humility is the opposite of pride, or pride is the opposite of humility. They are the direct opposite of one another. So if you're not humble, then you are prideful. It's pretty simple. And pride is the manifestation of self, self-exaltation, self-worship. You know, we think of humility, and we often think of, you know, somebody who, you know, doesn't think very much of themselves. You know, I'm nobody. I'm nobody important. You know, I'm this or I'm that. Not, you know, not thinking much of yourself is not humility. Humility is not thinking about yourself at all. That's what humility is. It's about putting God's will and others' needs before yourself in all things, as much as you can. Now, we are human, and so, you know, all of us have a root of pride, and you'll spend the rest of your life trying to cut that thing out of your life. But the reality is, if you want to be humble, it's something you have to be. You have to become. You have to work at. You have to grow at. Because pride will always try to assert itself. James 4:10 tells us this: humble yourselves. Understand something. Becoming humble is an act of faith and obedience. It's not just something that's going to happen in your life. You have to work at it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, we live in a culture that is all about self-promotion. Have you noticed that? How many friends do you have on Facebook? How many likes are you getting? How many shares are you getting on your post? Blah, blah, blah. How many people are following you? You know, social media has this tendency to nurture the pride that's in us. Now understand something. Now you have somebody have many of you have different opinions about this. We're not going to argue it here today. Social media is not evil in and of itself, but it certainly has that. It has the possibility of nurturing pride within us, and we need to be careful of that. We need to watch out for it. As with anything, it can be used for God's glory and the blessing of others and the growing of faith if it's used properly. Be careful. Jesus looks around the room, sees all these people exhibiting self-worship and self-exaltation, and he addresses it, and then he turns to the host, and it deals with the same issue. Verse 12, then he said also to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they can't repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You know, this is, you know, what's going on here, what he's describing here is often in these meals, is they got into this little, you know, mutual appreciation thing going on. I'll invite you because if I invite you, then you'll invite me. And, you know, if I can get people that are important to show up at mine, then I'm important. And it goes round and around and around. And so it's all about, you know, making yourself look important by these things. And that's not what he says. That's not what you should be doing. He says you ought to involve some of these people that can't repay you. That there's no way that they're going to be able to respond back to you in kind the way that you've treated them. It's interesting, there's this here also in verse 14 is the first direct reference to the resurrection. And we draw four quick things out of verse 14, and then we'll move on. First, you will be blessed, it says. You will be blessed. There's some kind of a temporal blessing that's attached to doing good to those who cannot repay you. to those that no matter what you do, that there's no way they can say thank you enough, can do enough to respond to it. There's some sort of a temporal blessing. Now, it doesn't tell us what it is, so we have to be careful that we don't attach it. You know, because sometimes we do that. Well, if I do this, then God's going to do X, Y, or Z back to me. God never promises things like that. You know, even we talk about tithing. You know, if you give, then God's going to give you money back in return. Says who? My Bible doesn't say that. Will you be blessed if you do what God tells you to do? Yes. But my God decides what that blessing is. And you know what? I like it that way. I like God being in charge of how I'm blessed. Because if I get blessings based on what I think is a blessing, who's God in that equation? Careful, careful. There is a blessing attached to doing good to those who cannot repay you. Let God do it. It's a spiritual truth. Just believe it, and he does it. Second thing, the resurrection. There is life after death. Third thing, the just, the resurrection of the just. The just are those who are right with God. Well, if you read that carefully, it indicates something. It implies something. If there's a resurrection of the just, it implies there's another kind of resurrection, right? There are different aspects of the resurrection. In fact, we know that there are at least two aspects of the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." The Bible teaches that everyone will be resurrected. In the end times, after Christ comes back, there will be resurrection. There will be a resurrection to life eternal with God, and there will be a resurrection to life eternal without God. Fourth thing in verse 14, it says, "You shall be repaid." You know, I've heard the saying in the world, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. We see that in the news all the time. People doing something good, and then they get crucified in the media for doing something good. It's not how it is in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, every good deed is rewarded, and it's rewarded perfectly. May not be in this life, may not be until we stand before Christ, but we know that each and every believer will someday stand before Jesus Christ, and they will be rewarded for every single good deed they've ever done, whether it be small or great. Another key I extract out of verse 14 to living the good story that Jesus is writing, God is writing in Jesus, expect blessings and look forward to rewards. We should expect God to bless us. Expect it. You probably all know someone. You ever met an Eeyore personality? You know what I'm talking about? It's all going to be bad. Oh, the sun's out. Oh, but it's going to rain tomorrow. You know, even the good. Oh, yeah, it's good, but it's not going to, I probably really isn't good. It's probably something bad right around the corner. You know, they're looking at the world and they say, it's all bad. It's all negative. It's all dark and gloomy. No hope. That's no way to live. That's not how God designed us. That's not what he has for us. He wants us to live a good, abundant, rich life. We should expect God to bless. Now, that doesn't mean that life's not going to throw some bad stuff at us. We know bad stuff happens. The reality is we should expect blessing. Expect it. And then look forward to reward. I look forward to it. I serve God knowing that there's going to be a day where I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and I'm going to be rewarded for what I did. I don't do it for that reason. I do it because God loves me and I love him. But I know it's going to happen. It's part of what I look forward to in the future. If we are living the story that God is writing in our lives, if we're living that story, even when things get hard, we can expect blessing and look forward to reward. Should. Well, someone at this lunch party blurts out what most of them are probably thinking. Verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, you have to interpret this, understand what's going on here. Yeah, everybody there, they're Pharisees, they're religious guys, and they're friends of the ruler of the synagogue, right? They're all good Jews. Now, good Jews had an idea what heaven was like, and one of the images they have of heaven is a great feast in the presence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets. They think that's what heaven's all about. So everyone at this lunch party is imagining themselves in that place. They can see themselves, I will be there. Why? Because I'm a good Jew. I go to synagogue. I just came from synagogue, man. I've still got synagogue dust all over me. Isaiah 25:6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people the feast of choice peace. That means really good food. The feast of wines on the lees, good wine, of fat things full of marrow to them. That speaks of just the best foods of well-refined wines on the lees. This man was saying what everyone there was thinking. I will be there at the feast. Jesus is about to rock that false idea, that false confidence. Verse 16, and he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. A little background on how things were happening back then, and it's really not that different today. It was really kind of funny. When Randy came up this morning, he put that little flyer for the March of Remembrance down here, right across the top it said something. You know, in those days, there were two invitations that went out. The first one was the invitation, okay, it's the announcement. It was the save the date. That was the thing. That, you know, and don't people do that today with weddings? You know, save the date. I didn't even know what it was until just recently I had to look it up. Save the date. It's a thing. I didn't even know that. And so they would do that, and then you would respond to that. You'd run back to the host so that he'd know you were coming so he could prepare the food. Because they have to, it's a big deal. They have to make sure they have enough food for everybody. And so they would get a response back. And then on the day of the event, another invitation would go out and say, okay, it's all ready, come eat. And so the second invitation went to anyone who responded to the first invitation. That's the context here, is that everyone that he's referring to here, this feast, is they've already responded to the first invitation. The second one has gone out, and here is the response in verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask to have me excused. Still another, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. 3 types of excuses. And that's what they are. They're excuses. 3 excuses why they couldn't respond to the invitation. And I see in this 3 categories of excuses that people use for not responding to God. The first one is possessions. He had a piece of ground that he had to inspect. His stuff was more important than responding to the invitation. And people still do that today. They live their lives accumulating stuff. And then all of their stuff makes it so they cannot respond to God's invitation. Second one, profession. 5 yoke of oxen. The oxen would be used for plowing the ground so that he could plant more crops, so that he can grow more crops, so he could sell them and make more money. His profession became the reason why he couldn't respond to the invitation. The third one is affections. Married a wife, this man allowed a relationship to come between himself and the invitation. All three of these excuses are weak acts of self-worship. That's what Jesus is going to say to them very clearly in a moment. The next key to living the good story that God is writing in your life is don't make excuses to God. Don't make excuses. Every day, brothers and sisters, it's so important. Every day, God is giving you an invitation. Every day. An invitation to a deeper walk with Him. Or to start, if you haven't already started a walk with Him, to start a walk with Him. But if you've accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you're not done with God. He's got more for you. He wants more. He wants you deeper into that relationship. He wants you closer. He wants it to be more real, to consume more of your life. Every single day, He's making invitations to draw you deeper into that relationship. And you know what we do? Sometimes we say, yeah, I'll take that. And then other times, we don't. We don't. God makes an invitation and we say, yeah, but we make some excuse on why we can't respond to His invitation. We need to understand something. Yeah. Making excuses to God doesn't work. Because if He made the invitation to you, He also enabled you to respond to it. When? Now. Don't make excuses for not wanting to be closer to God. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. I do want to be closer to God. Yeah, really? If you did, you would. Listen, God's love for you is big enough to handle the weakness of your love for Him. God's love for you is big enough to handle the weakness of your love for Him. Because, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you right now, I've got some really good excuses on why I don't love God the way that I should. God, you know, speaks to my heart and says, "Hey, Rick, why don't we pray a little bit? Why don't you pray a little bit?" Well, God, if only you knew my schedule. I'm a busy guy, God. What am I saying to God? I'm saying I don't love you enough to pray. And you know, that's a hard thing for me to settle down. When I wrote this down, I'm thinking, how does that apply to me? Oh, wow, there's 1, 2, 3, 4. I got all kinds of excuses on why I don't do things that I ought to do. We all do. We need to be real with God. Our weakness doesn't surprise Him. Do you know that He already knows how weak you are? He loves you anyways. He loves you exactly the way that you are. Do you know what He wants you to do? He wants you to try harder. Try harder. Try to love Him more. Try to love Him more than you did. Don't make excuses. I have regularly talked to people, and they'll tell me something that's going on in their lives, and, you know, I'm having this issue or that issue right there, and I'll say, you know what, so are you reading your Bible? Yeah, no, I'm not, but, and they'll tell me why they can't read their Bible. Now, I didn't ask them for an explanation, right? I didn't ask them for a reason why. Are you reading your Bible? That's a yes or no question, right? Because I'm looking to encourage them. So if you're reading your Bible, so tell me, what's the Lord saying to you in the Word right now? And if you're not reading your Bible, what am I going to say to them? Start reading your Bible, because that's probably where the answer is to your problem. Don't make excuses. Now, you can make your excuses to me. I'll try not to, you know, grin as you're making it. Just don't make excuses to God. They don't work. Just be real. God, you know what? I didn't do it, but I want to. Please forgive me. Help me to do it. God's love for you is big enough to handle the weakness of your love for him. Don't make excuses. Just try to love him more. So Jesus tells the hard-hearted, self-worshipping Pharisees how God feels about their excuses. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being God, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who are invited shall taste my supper. It makes God angry when someone doesn't respond to his invitation into the kingdom. Because God spent everything to make that possible. He sent Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world. And when somebody rejects that, he doesn't just blow it off. He doesn't say, oh, well, too bad for you. It makes him angry. Not at that person, but at the sin that has led them to that place. The final key in this text is respond to the invitations. I see two responses here in this text. First is accept the invitation into the kingdom. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that's the first invitation. That invitation is coming to you. It's going to come to you shortly. I'm going to make it again. I'm going to say it really clearly that you ought to be a part of the kingdom of God. And if you're not, you need to be a part of the kingdom of God. But if you are a part of the kingdom of God, I think there's a second invitation that's bound up in this. An invitation to extend the invitation to others. If you receive the invitation to the Great Supper, which I believe is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, if you're already a part of that, if you're already going, I'm going. Kelly's coming with me. I'm not sure how we're going to get there. We're praying for the rapture. We're going to talk about that tonight, maybe. But if we have done that, God says here, his desire here is that my house may be filled. God wants his house filled. And so once I've received the invitation, then I should play a role in helping to fill God's house. God is writing this really cool story in your life. Story of Christ in this world. Helping us through all of the stuff, all of the issues of life. And there's so many. I can look around this room and see so many different stories in this room. Stories of God working in amazing ways, or waiting for God to work in amazing ways, and dealing with this issue or dealing with that issue, or watching him deal with these different issues. That's going on all around us. He's writing this good story. But to experience the goodness of that, we need to do our part. And I believe our part looks like these things we've seen here today. Always do what is good. Always do good. God will bring good into your life. He'll invite you to do something good. Do it. When? Now. Do it now. There may not be a tomorrow to do it. Do it now. Second thing, be humble. Don't act humble. Be humble. And if you need help doing that, talk to Randy. He can help you with that. He'll humble you right now. Expect blessings and look forward to reward. Expect blessing, even especially when things are dark, when things are hard, when you're going through a difficult thing, expect a blessing in that, through that, on the other side of that. Don't make excuses to God. Just be real with him. Just be real. God, I didn't do it. You invited me to do that. You wanted me to do that. I didn't do it. Help me to do it next time. And then respond to the invitations. Respond personally to the invitations that God's calling you to this deeper relationship with him. Respond to that invitation. and be willing and able and ready to extend that invitation to others. God is writing this amazing story in your life. Will you let him write it?